chapter 10, verses 25 through 42. Let us hear God's word. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, that is Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Now it happened as they went, that as he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. May God also bless the reading of that portion of Scripture as well. Asking questions is a common way of communication. Children ask questions to their parents, and parents ask questions to their children. Students and teachers exchange questions. Friends question each other. We question strangers, and strangers question us. And there's all sorts of questions that we ask as well, or can ask. There sometimes can be trick questions or testing questions. There can be sincere questions, caring questions, educational questions, disciplinary questions, and so on. We ask a lot of questions over the course of our life, and even in a week, and even in a day. Well, in the passage that we read, we came across a lawyer, a professional questioner, if you will, who asked Jesus, the greatest answerer, a very important question, even though the motive may not have been sincere. He asked, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a good question also for us to ask ourselves. Now, Jesus' answer might be a little different than how we would expect him to answer. But it was a wise answer for this situation, for this man and others like him, and it is a very good one for us to consider as well. We also don't read of what happened to this man afterwards. But it is possible that Jesus' answer was used for this man's conviction of sin, repentance, and faith. Just as it is possible that God may use this passage for that today as well, or to conform us more to the example of the Good Samaritan and like our loving Savior himself. Now, with God's help, we hope to consider our text, Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, and especially verses 25 through 28, which I will read again. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" Our theme is a lawyer's inquiry about eternal life. A lawyer's inquiry about eternal life. And we will consider four points, simple points: the question, the answer, the clarification, and the application. A lawyer's inquiry about eternal life, the question, the answer, the clarification, and the application. Well, our text begins with a familiar word, "behold," meaning pay attention, revealing that something important and worthy to pay attention to had happened or was about to happen. And what was that? Well, as we read, it was that a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus. Now, who was this certain lawyer? Who was this inquirer? Well, it is understood that he was one of the Jewish religious leaders associated with the Pharisees. He was a scribe, which really was a legal expert, teacher, and interpreter of the laws of Moses. And such people like him were generally disapproving of the teachings of Jesus, thinking that they were contrary to the Torah, but also because they were discrediting of their own teachings. Now, we do not know what preceded this incident. It seems disconnected from the previous verses in the chapter. It also seems like a different occasion than Matthew 22 and Mark 12, where the moral law is also summarized. But it probably came while Jesus was doing or had just finished some teaching of the gospel, and then this lawyer stood up and he interjected. And his intent, as it says, was to test Jesus. But maybe not so much with the intent to examine whether his answers were correct or to receive certainty for his own comfort, but probably more to try to trap him to give an answer that he and others like him and with him could disapprove, and which they could then announce to the people so that he would no longer be credible. And so this lawyer, he tested Jesus with a question. The question being, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit or receive eternal life?" Now, as we said earlier, regardless of his motive, he asked a very important question. How do I receive eternal life? He didn't ask about the weather, or about politics, or about science, or how to extend life, or to make more money, or to advance in life. He didn't ask any question about this life, but how to receive eternal life. And it is good for us ourselves to take this question to heart as well. It is good to think about what happens after death, about God's judgment and our future after death, and how we can receive eternal life instead of eternal death. Sadly, many live, also in churches, only for the here and the now, and they don't want to think about death. Or if the thought of death crosses their minds, they just assume that it will all be well with them because they have believed the lie of that, which is all too common. Many haven't actually thought about things like judgment after death, or about what our sins deserve, original and actual sins, even eternal condemnation, or how unthankful, terrible, and offensive all our sins are, being against God's great goodness, which he has lavished on us ever since creation. Many haven't thought about how God, our Creator, is absolutely righteous in character and will be in judgment, and that above all things, we need to be made right with him. Instead, we should think more about these things. We should have concern for our sins and our relationship with God and our eternal future. We should also even think more about the prospect of eternal life, about believers living with God in glory in perfect peace and fellowship forever after death, or after Christ's return, if he returns before we die, and that believers even enjoy that living in peace and fellowship with God in part already here. The question is this eternal life our life? If it is not, or if you are not sure, or to double check, then the question is that of this lawyer. What shall I do to inherit or receive eternal life? Now, of course, we notice also the beginning of this question. What shall I do? What shall I do? We know that we must repent towards God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we must do. God will not do that for us. We must do that, though by God's grace. And not that we merit by our repentance and faith, but we receive by that what Christ has merited. But now, this man, being a part of a legalist group, he surely was thinking of something different. He surely was thinking, what can he do to earn eternal life? What standard of obedience does he need to follow, and to what extent? And of course, he would have been thinking then about the law of God. And we see how this could indeed be a trick question. You see, if Jesus said eternal life was by anything other than the keeping of the law, the lawyer could accuse him of diminishing the holy law and no longer be credible. And if he said eternal life was by law keeping, well, then the lawyer could mistakenly say that, well, then there is no need to follow him. Well, how did Jesus answer this trick question? This brings us to our second point, the answer. And instead of answering the man with a statement of his own, Jesus did so with a question, really turning the table so that he was now testing the lawyer. And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" Referring especially to the moral law. "What is your reading or understanding of it?" Now Jesus knew, of course, Jesus knew what was all written, but he wanted to ask the so-called law expert for his summary. And the man was probably a little surprised that Jesus answered this way, and he's maybe getting a little nervous already too, but he had to go along with it, and so he answered. The lawyer replied, as our text says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now that was a summary of the law that Jesus himself taught in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, speaking of the first and great commandment and the second as like it. And the summary was not only correct in itself, but it was even also the quotation of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. And the summary really conveys that the requirement of the law is love. Love towards God and love towards our neighbor. And just to look at that for a moment, as you know, the summary of the law as love towards God refers especially to the first table of the Ten Commandments, which includes the first four commandments. And children, do you remember what those are? You shall not have any other gods. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this love towards God is worshipful. It is serving, obeying, honoring, praising Him. And it is living for His glory. And this is to be done, the lawyer correctly said, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. We won't get into the exact difference between these four descriptions, but as one commentator described them, as referring to our emotions, our consciousness, our drive, and our intelligence or cognitive abilities. In short, we are to serve Him with our whole being, just as David said in Psalm 103 regarding blessing the Lord. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Now further, the summary of the law as love towards our neighbor, we know refers especially to the second table of the Ten Commandments, which includes the last six. And again, children, do you remember what those are? Honor your father and your mother, shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And this loving our neighbor is to be done, it says, as to yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as though he or she were you. Love your neighbor as you would want them to treat you if you were them or in their situation. And this love and compassion towards our neighbor, to fellow mankind, is also worship towards God as it is in obedience to God. This was the lawyer's answer then was indeed commendable. The summary that he gave, we would agree, and Jesus did too. It was an accurate summary of the law. And so Jesus replied and said to him exactly that. He says, "You have answered rightly." But he said more. And he gave a challenge. He said, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Do this and you will live. Now with this word "do," Jesus was not saying you may have done this a bit in the past and you need to do this a bit again. Nor is he saying you must do this every once in a while or on occasion or whenever it is convenient for you. But he was saying you must do this and do this and do this and never ever stop doing this. And in saying that, he was emphasizing the extreme requirement of the law. And the reward of perfect, constant obedience would be life, eternal life. Jesus says so. Do this and you will live. You will truly live now in this life, and you will live eternally after this life. And at this point, you might be scratching your heads. Is that really so? Well, Jesus did not say that this was possible. But he was telling the truth. You see, before the rebellious fall of mankind in Adam, perfect obedience was possible and there would be life. But since the fall, being fallen and depraved, we now cannot and do not keep the law perfectly, meet God's requirements perfectly. But yet, God requires perfect obedience, either by us or by another for us. And the promise for perfect obedience is eternal life. And so what Jesus was doing here was confronting the lawyer with the law. He was confronting the expert of the law with the law itself. It was a very convenient situation to do so. And as a side note, we also learn something here for evangelism. Many people will easily agree that they are sinners. Oh yes, I've sinned, I've made mistakes in my life, and so on. But the reality of that, and the significance of that, hasn't really convicted them. And so they carry on in life just as they are. It is important that people be taught to some degree, not only of God their Creator, and of the fall of mankind, including the reality of being guilty and fallen sinners in Adam, but it is also important that people be taught about God's righteous requirements in His law, which they cannot keep. This is important for the work of conviction, so that they will be convicted more and more of their sins and of their need to turn to and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you also been convicted by the law of God, that you have not, cannot, and do not keep it fully in wholehearted love and worship to God and in love and compassion to your neighbor, but that you break it time and again in your actions and your words, whether you are alone or with others, as well as in your secret thoughts and times? That you break it, whether it is by doing what you ought not to do, sins of commission, or by not doing what you ought to do, sins of omission. And by all of this, you are really adding to your guiltiness, which we have in Adam before our holy God, greatly offending God, our good-doing Creator, the fountain of all good, and increasing your deserving of eternal condemnation. Are you convicted, congregation, each and every one, that you are a sinner? The test, as it has been said, is to examine your life by the mirror of God's law, everything included. And Jesus said, "Do this, obey the law perfectly, and you will live." What an occasion. The lawyer, he should have responded like we should, by humbly admitting, I cannot. But I need a Savior to do that for me and to pay for all of my sins. But instead, this man, he tried to justify himself by making a request for clarification. Verse 29 says, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And this brings us to our third point, the clarification. This also brings us to the so-called parable of the Good Samaritan. That's a very well-known story, of course, which teaches a great lesson by way of example, that we should be caring and compassionate to the needy. But in its context, it also teaches who our neighbors are. Now, the lawyer, we see here, he wanted to justify himself. That means he wanted to show or prove that he was righteous, that he was a law keeper, that he was loving God and his neighbor, that he was doing this and therefore was truly living and righteous and right with God. Remember who he was and what he said in verse 25. Well, what was said in verse 25? He was an expert in the law of Moses, and he was testing Jesus. And if that meant that he was trying to trick Jesus, then this can help us further understand why he would ask this question. If Jesus had spoken ill of the law, then he could have condemned Jesus publicly. But since Jesus spoke well of the law, the lawyer now wanted to prove to the people that Jesus was in error in requiring people to follow him for justification or to be right with God, since he thought he was achieving that all by himself, and that others then could or did too. The lawyer didn't ask who his neighbor was as though he and the people had no idea, but to justify himself. Now, we don't really know what his exact belief was, who counted as his neighbors, but we can be sure that it wasn't everyone, but only a limited group of some sort. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says that on this point of who one's neighbor was, there was a wide variety of opinion among the Jews, and a widely accepted view seems to have been, love your neighbor, the Israelite. The Pharisees, however, narrowed this down even more, namely to love your neighbor, the Pharisee. Just the Pharisee. A parallel today would be to believe that your neighbor was only those of your own church, or only those in the church united with you in agreement on certain things in the church. For this lawyer, this scribe, this associate of the Pharisees, he may have thought that he hadn't mistreated any of his own people too badly, or any of his own inner circle of associates, greatly undervaluing, of course, the many so-called small sins. And he may have felt he may have even helped people many times in need before. To him, he may have thought that he was indeed a righteous man. And perhaps others in his circles could testify of him too, that he indeed lived an outwardly righteous life. And so he asked Jesus this question of who his neighbor was, expecting him to answer in agreement with him, and essentially proving he thought that he didn't need Jesus because, well, he thought he was loving God and his neighbor as required. He thought he was righteous in himself. But what a surprise he got. We know the story. I think we know it well. Whether it was an actual event or no, it doesn't matter. A man was traveling by foot or mule from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a very dangerous journey. It was apparently a rocky way winding through the desert and had caves along it, and especially in what was called the Pass of Adullam. And there robbers would hide. And these robbers, they would let some travelers pass by, and other travelers they would attack and they would rob. And this man, sadly, was one of the victims. They stripped him, they attacked him, and they stripped him of his clothing. They beat him up. They left him half dead or nearly dead. And then they left. And then first a priest came and then a Levite, both religious workers, if you will, like this lawyer was. A Levite could be thought of as a priest's assistant. And both of them simply passed by. The priest saw him and passed by, thinking of whatever excuses he could think of. The same with the Levite. He came and looked, and he also passed by. But then a Samaritan came, and he outshined those people. After he saw the hurting man, he had compassion. He had love for his fellow traveler. He cared for that man, as he would want that man to care for him if he had been the victim. And so we read in verse 34 that he went to him. He bandaged his wounds, probably by ripping some of his own clothing into strips for bandages. He poured on oil and wine to soothe and disinfect, sacrificing his own supply for that, for his journey. He put him on his own animal, meaning he might now have to walk himself if they couldn't both sit on it. He brought him to an inn. He paid for his stay and for the care of him, not only for that night, but enough for many days, given the equivalent of 2 days' wages, which apparently was enough for 24 nights. He then promised to return to pay anything extra owing if the man needed to stay longer before he was well enough to go on his way again. This is quite an impressive and a touching and a heart-searching example of love, and should convict us to examine the love that we show to others in our lives. And if we are honest, I think we will all say that we fall short. Even though we know better. And so Jesus' next question is a good one for all of us. We see here a very powerful ending to the whole inquiry. Jesus said in verse 36, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Did you get it? Did you see the difference? Do you see the difference between the lawyer's question and Jesus' question? The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus asked, "Who was neighbor?" The lawyer was asking how small of a circle could he make, who he could limit as his neighbors. But Jesus, instead of limiting who one's neighbors are, asked who was acting neighborly. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Jesus was teaching that everyone is our neighbor, and that we are to act neighborly, lovingly, to everyone. This was such a powerful question because Jesus, he used a Samaritan as well as a commendable example. Someone who this lawyer despised, since Samaritans were a mixed people and therefore considered unclean by them and to be avoided. It is also not mentioned anywhere what people group the traveler was part of. The Samaritan simply didn't care about that. But he still cared for the man. He still acted neighborly. He still cared for him as a neighbor. Well, the lawyer, he reluctantly had to answer. He who showed mercy on him. And so you see, Jesus made this man essentially testify that his concept of who one's neighbors are was wrong. And further, that he was therefore not righteous after all, as he thought. We indeed learn here who our neighbors are. We learn here that we shouldn't be thinking, who do I not have to love and show mercy to? But who can I love and show mercy to? And we should even delight to in the service of God. Well, Jesus then again powerfully says in conclusion, go and do likewise. Go and be like that Samaritan. Go and be neighborly, be loving to all, to friends as well as strangers, when people are watching and when people are not watching. And again, this was so powerful because the lawyer clearly wasn't doing that or thinking that. Jesus' teaching was certainly unique and indeed with authority, and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we do not read what happened after this. If the lawyer walked away disgruntled, or if he walked away convicted that he hadn't been doing that and he can't do that perfectly, and convicted of his unrighteousness and his insufficiency and his need for a Savior, we don't know how he walked away. But the important matter for us is how we walk away from this passage, which brings us to our fourth point, the application. And in application, I'll just ask a few questions to start. And does this passage convict you of your unrighteousness in yourself, in not loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and not loving your neighbor as yourself? And does this passage convict you of your insufficiency to keep the law of God fully and earn eternal life? And does this passage convict you, therefore, of your need for a Savior? Well, if so, then welcome to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see with me for a moment the perfect suitableness of his person and his work. Look at his person. We, as we have seen, are sinners, but he is without sin. He is without spot and blemish, and therefore could earn eternal life, not only for himself, but for sinners. And look at his work. We sin, but he has paid for sin. You see, he was not the Good Samaritan, but he was greater than the Good Samaritan. Some beautiful parallels here. He saw our sin and had compassion. He came to us, to this world, in his humiliation. He paid the greatest price for sinners, the price of redemption, suffering his Father's wrath against sin all his life long, and especially on the cross. He came to bandage our wounds. By his stripes we are healed. His body was broken and his blood was shed to disinfect and soothe us from our sins. And he promises to take good care of all who put their trust in him until we reach our heavenly destination. Jesus was even loving this lawyer, although not necessarily in a saving way, but by even having this conversation for his spiritual good. Well, congregation, have you seen or do you see your need to put your trust in him, to confess your sins, to turn to God, to believe on Jesus? What must we do to inherit eternal life? We cannot keep the law perfectly ourselves, but Jesus has. And he is satisfied for the sins of all who put their trust in him. And so we must put our trust in him. Truly, as Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And believer, let us, out of thankfulness and love, seek indeed to wholeheartedly love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves, seeking to keep the whole law perfectly always. Even though that is still not possible with us, this should be the great interest in our new life as fruit and evidence of true faith. And as perfect love and obedience is still not possible with us, well, Jesus and his love to us should be our greatest joy in our new life, because in him and in him alone we have eternal life. Amen.